just remarking, it's great that within the family of God, we express that love and appreciation of each other, and we realize that that's what the Lord would have us to do as we honor Him. But that really is part of the essence of worshiping God. As a family of God, as a body of Christ, is that that relationship we have with each other. So let me encourage you, as I encourage my own heart too, that we guard, please, brothers and sisters, that we guard our relationships with each other. That is so, so important. It's so important. The Lord says that the whole world, think of that, the whole world will know that we're His disciples because of our love one for another. It's that love that covers a multitude of sins, but also that love that is expressed in our appreciation and our gratitude to God for one another. I want to thank you all for your prayers for my bride. She's coming along. Last Sunday when I made the announcement, she was still in Hershey. And then as soon as I got home, she gave me a call, "Bill, come pick me up." So we praise the Lord, and she's home. If you would like to visit her, just a couple things. She does sleep a lot, okay? So if she nods off while you're there, just let her. No, I'm just joking. She is tired, but she gets tired very easily. But she would appreciate a short visit. But the only thing that we were concerned about is her immune system is down. And so we have to be careful too. So, but she told me, she said, "Bill, if you make the announcement that visitors can come," she said she'd be delighted to see you all and to hear your voices. But also, if you just go ahead and ring the doorbell and walk in. Mi casa su casa, okay? Yeah. Our house is your house. Our home is your home. So please, so this way she'll know that someone's coming in, and she'll get all perked up for you. Okay. Let's take out your outline. We're still going through, and we praise the Lord for that principle that we walk by faith, not by sight. Now this is the fifth message in that series, and it's just to remind us all, reminding myself too, what we mean by, or what God means in His Word, because we find this teaching throughout God's Word, that God wants His people to walk by faith, not by sight. We've looked at something of what it isn't, and certainly what it is also. We've seen a number of examples, and we've preached from those examples. It's not some mystical or some pretended experience in the life of the believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that is absolutely real. It's something that is practical. It is something that is personal. But it's also something that is necessary for all of us, to walk by faith, not by sight. We see this so clearly that when God's people are walking by faith, not by sight, they give evidence to the power of the gospel. The church gives evidence to the reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ saves and transforms lives. And that saved and transformed life is not dependent upon the things of this world, although we are in the world but not of the world. But our dependence lies in our God. So it is indeed an evidence of the power of the gospel. A case in point is a reference for that truth, that walking by faith, not by sight, is an evidence of the power of the gospel. Let me just read from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You see, walking by faith, not by sight, in the true biblical teaching of what that means, we give evidence to the reality of the power of God through His gospel. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because before we knew Jesus Christ, we had no faith to walk by. And the only thing we did, we walked by sight and by our emotions and everything else. Take out your outline, if you will, before you. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you would be pleased, open that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the keynote passage in that account is what you have recorded in the very heading of your outline sheet. And that's from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Follow with me as I read this. But he said to me, and Paul is referring to the Lord himself, who he prayed three times. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's a key verse. That's a key passage in this section here. That the grace of God is indeed what we need every day. But how does our walk of faith, how does it relate to our weaknesses? How does it relate to our sufferings and sicknesses? You know, for many who profess the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, that becomes a conflict in their understanding of what biblical faith is. And for some, it becomes a problem, especially for, if you will, present day and past day faith healers. They say that sickness and weakness and suffering is not to be a part of the believer's life. So therefore, you need to be healed of all that. Well, they really have a problem with 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because Paul, the Apostle Paul, mind you, he prayed three times that God would remove this weakness, this suffering from his life. And so we see from this passage that walking by faith, not by sight, still doesn't in any way stop all of a sudden us having weaknesses and sufferings and sicknesses and even failures. But we can see how walking by faith, not by sight, is God's answer to us when we do have a season of weakness and suffering and sickness and failures. So it's very relevant for us. Take a look, if you will, in the very beginning of your outline there, just a couple of paragraphs. Everyone has weaknesses. We might not think that all the time, but everyone has weaknesses. Weaknesses are a result of the fall. When Adam and Eve disobeyed and rebelled against God there in the Garden of Eden, their sin brought many consequences into the world. As you see here, relationally, the relationship between themselves and with God, relationships within the family as well. Physically, it affected them. Death began. Death began right within their bodies that moment. Theologically as well, their separation from God and many other theological issues that sin brought consequences to. That one act of rebellion opened the door for the power, the nature, the consequences of sin to propagate throughout all generations, your generations and my generations, the generations of the whole world. And in every human heart, we see this clearly taught throughout Scripture. The only cure for this humanly incurable disease, and what we mean by that is that the disease of sin cannot be cured by either you or me, or even all of us together. But the only cure for this humanly incurable disease is salvation and healing through faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Going on, if you will, uniquely, and the reason we say uniquely because this fact and truth is only true for the child of God. You see, both the saved and unsaved have weaknesses. Both the saved and unsaved have sicknesses and sufferings and failures. But uniquely only for the child of God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is uniquely true for you. As believers in Jesus Christ, weaknesses can be and are being used by God to accomplish His purpose in our lives, in His church, and for the gospel's sake to a lost and dying world. God has and is demonstrating His power to use our weaknesses, sufferings, and failures in the lives of His people as a reflection of the cross of Christ, but also as a reality of His sufficiency for life and godliness. These are true statements based upon God's Word, and also based upon, if you will, the history of God's people experiencing these truths. Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that nothing daunts the work of your grace in our life. Father, we thank you for the incomprehensible, amazing grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that it's always there for us for every need, every day. Father, help us to realize that and appropriate Guide us now as we get into your word, Lord Jesus, and we see that command, and that instruction, encouragement in your word for your people, for all of us to walk by faith and not by sight, might become an increasing reality in all of our lives and life of your church here at South Mountain. Guide us now, we pray, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. If you're there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And follow with me as I read verses 1 through 6, where we see Paul is referring to, if you will, and not rehearsing in a whole degree of information, but reminding people of remembering, if you will, of the rapture of his life. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained. Well, maybe just by way of a little preface. When he's talking about boasting, there were those who were enemies of the church of Christ. There were those who were the enemies of the gospel. And they were coming around. They were really false apostles. And they were boasting about all that they could do, about all that they knew, and about all that that they could bring to the church in opposition to Paul. And they would say, well, who's Paul? He's nobody. After all, he was just that Jewish man who persecuted the church. How could he be a blessing to you? We can be a blessing to you, and we also have credentials. What are Paul's credentials? And so they continued to boast about who they were and what they were doing and what they could do, in contrasting themselves, if you will, to Paul. And some of the believers there in Corinth were getting confused because they were believing the boasting false prophets, as opposed to believing the truth of God through Paul. So Paul's going to address that issue. But you know, that's not an issue only 2,000 years ago. It's an issue today too, where there are a lot of gods, professing God servants, that all you hear is boasting who they are, what they've done, what they can do. But that's not in any way representing Jesus Christ or emulating him. It's not in any way following the pattern of the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles. They didn't have to do that. But you know, in our day, in our culture, we are so enamored with personalities. You know that. You know the Hollywood stars and the pulpit stars. That was not Paul, and should never be us either. Let's take a look, if you will. Follow with me as I read. I pick up again, chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting. And Paul's doing this in not really in the fact that he's boasting about himself, because you'll see later on, he's not referencing himself specifically by name. Follow with me. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which may not be uttered, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul's rapture. Apparently, 14 years before the writing of this letter, Paul had an experience. Now, he had a number of visions that are recorded in the book of Acts. But this particular experience of being raptured in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. And when he speaks, he says, I know a man in Christ Jesus. He's speaking of himself. But because he's so reluctant and he doesn't want to appear before the believers in Corinth, that he's boasting about this, like the others who were boasting about themselves, he does it almost anonymously. But he says, I was caught up. The same word that is used, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians, talking about the church being caught up, being raptured into the presence of the Lord. And the third heavens, he said, in the Jewish understanding, there were three heavens. The first heavens were the clouds that you see every day. The third heavens are the stars, and if you will, the constellations that we see at night. That's the second heaven. Their third heaven is the very present, the throne room of God. Paul says, I was raptured, I was called up, and I was brought into the very presence of God. And then he refers to it, he says, I was called up into paradise. Interesting word there, paradise. It's an ancient Near East word that means garden. They still use that today in many of these Semitic languages as a garden. Think of that. It's a bit of a glimpse of what heaven is really like. You know, all of us think of all these golden streets, and I have no doubt that the streets are gold, but it's a garden. Now, I want you to think of this. In Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam and Eve in his image for relationship with himself and with each other, he placed them in a garden. And that Garden of Eden was a token, a symbol, similar to heaven itself, where God would be with them and they would be with God. They would commune with him. You see how much they gave up. But God is saying, through his Son Jesus Christ, the good news is he wants to bring you and me back into his heart to be with him forever. Paul said, I was caught up. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But this man, in Christ Jesus, was caught up there to the third heavens, into the very paradise of God. And he heard things that cannot be uttered. Paul didn't go into great length in giving us information about that, did he? Because that wasn't his purpose. In fact, he was told not to do that. And so on, if you will, his rapture, his revelations, the experiences that he had, his reluctance, that we see in this record account of this testimony, he wanted to be anonymous in it. He wasn't boasting about himself. He could have boasted and told every detail about what heaven looked like, but he didn't. Now we get a greater glimpse, if you will, a greater understanding when John was called up into heaven there in the vision of heaven there in the book of Revelation. But Paul was reluctant to do this because he didn't want to be identified with those false prophets that all they did were boasting about themselves. But there's something else, too, that Paul had reason that he wanted to be anonymous about this experience, that he didn't want to boast about what he had seen or what he had experienced. Take a look, if you will, at verse 6. In verse 6, he says, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, because it really happened to him, is what he's saying. I'm not making it up. I'm not pretending it really happened. But I don't want to talk about that. For I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul's reason for being anonymous about this and really playing down that experience in his own life was for the exaltation of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the gospel. We hear today much about people having this experience, that experience, 20 years ago or 20 days ago or whatever it is. But Paul was saying, this is the most important thing. That when people hear me and see me, they see the reality of Jesus Christ in me right now. Not 14 years ago. And so much of what we have today in testimonies and witnesses is about some experience. And praise God for the salvation experience that you had, I had many years ago. But the reality of the gospel is right now. What is Jesus Christ doing in your life, in my life, right now, today? If I'm resting on 14 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, and I try to share that gospel with somebody today, and I'm living for the devil, how do you think that's going to communicate? How do you think that's going to work? So Paul's reason was twofold. First of all, he knew he had no right to utter those things that he experienced and seen in paradise, in the very presence of God. Verse 6. Because he wanted to amplify, to glorify the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see so much of just the opposite today, don't we? Well, let's go on, if you will. An application here, you have in your outline before you. The power of the gospel, evidenced in a new life being transformed by the grace of God, grace of Christ, has a far greater impact on others than merely recounting a past experience with God, no matter how moving it was to us personally. I thank the Lord that in 1968, Diane and I got on our knees and we recommitted our lives to Jesus Christ. We had robbed him of all those years. But I thank the Lord that Jesus Christ is real right now in our lives and in our marriage. And in your life and in your marriage. Aren't you? Amen. It's good to have a past work of redemption, but it's so wonderful to have the reality of Christ today. Yeah. Amen. And so let's go to Paul's thorn, verse 7. Follow with me as I read verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited or prideful because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. Twice he's talking about why God uses, okay? Here, if you will, what was a thorn? The word thorn is not some little thing that you're taking the rosebuds off your rose plant, all of a sudden you get pricked by a little thorn. Boy, that hurt, doesn't it? And that's not the thorn he's talking about. He's talking about a stake that's about 18 inches that the Bedouin even today use in securing their tents there in the desert, in the wilderness. Obviously, it's a metaphor. I mean, he didn't walk around with an 18-inch stake stuck in his heart or somewhere else in his body. But by using that word, translated thorn or stake, it wasn't something that was minor. It wasn't some simple headache, if you will, or an inconvenient headache, or an inconvenient cold. He was talking about something that was very seriously a weakness, a suffering that he was going through. And he'd been going through that for 14 years that God permitted him to come into his life. And this is the first occasion we see, 14 years later, that he makes reference to it. I probably wouldn't be mentioning that to everybody every day for 14 years. I don't know about you. You know, to garner, you know, mercy, support, you know, sympathy. Not Paul. Not Paul. The thorn. It wasn't something inconvenient, but something was painful and humbling to him. What was the thorn? Because the word there is used as a metaphor. Something is severe, something humbling and painful. We don't know. There's all sorts of conjecture. Well, it was his eyes, because Paul makes reference to his eyes there in the book of Galatians, in the letter to the Galatian church. During the medieval days, some of the Bible commentators said, well, it was temptation. Concupiscence was one of the words that you would use. Some would say, well, it was depression. Paul was depressed. He battled. He mentions that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I think in the divine wisdom of God, as he gave inspiration for Paul to recount this and write this so that you and I would have it as a part of God's revealed word, inspired word for us, he left it vague. Because if it said depression, then any one of us who have some other thorn in our lives, well, that's not there, is it? There must be something else, or I must be missing something. No, it's in the wisdom of God. So that God, in your life, in his work in your life, in my life, covers everything that you and I would suffer as a weakness, as a sickness, as a failure. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because, you know, we have all those things in our lives in the journey of faith. And so what it was, we don't know, but we do know that he battled depression. It could have been the persecution of others coming in. It could have been temptation. It could have been. There are five categories, though, if you will, in verse 10. Take a look at verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. One category. And that might be a physical illness. That might be an emotional illness, a weakness, a mental illness, if you will. Insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. He's covered a whole realm of things there. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So though we don't know exactly what Paul's thorn was, we know that he had it. We know that it was humbling for him. We know that it was painful for him. And we also know that God used it in his life. And that's a good thing. Amen. Let's take a look, if you will. Who gave Paul this thorn? Take a look at verse 7 again. He says, the letter, authority was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. A lot of people say, oh, there's Satan. Sometimes we give Satan more credit than is due him. Have you noticed that? Yeah, sort of like Cliff Wells. The devil made me do it. You know what I mean? No, God will use his fallen created being, because God created Satan, his name is Lucifer, and pride came up and welled up in his heart. He says, I will be like the Most High God. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, some other time, and you'll see how pride welled up in his heart and so controlled his life. And he rebelled against God. And there was a multitude of also created beings, created angels, that went along with him in the rebellion there in heaven. And they were cast out of heaven. But God can use every part of his creation. He can use you. He can use me. And he can even use Satan. And he does. Take a look at Job's life. Take a look at Paul's life. Who gave Paul this thorn? Well, ultimately, the Lord did. The Lord did. And yet he used the messenger of Satan to bring it into his life. Sometimes Christians say, well, wow, that doesn't say much for God. If he works in collusion with Satan, no, he's not working in collusion with Satan. Satan is a tool in his hand. Just like you and I are a tool in his hand. I think it's to the greatness of God's power and supremacy and sovereignty that he can even use evil to bring about good. That's how powerful my Heavenly Father is. Amen. Is that how powerful your Father is?
Amen.
You see, Joseph knew that when he said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for what?
Good.
And it was good. God saved a family that he had made a covenant with. And out of that family would come the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God. Yes, God will even use Satan. But listen, let us not use Satan as an excuse for the evil that we do. Sometimes we blame Satan for things that come out of our own heart. God permitted, God brought this thorn into Paul's life. I think there's a bit of an irony here too. Here, God used a created being that was fallen because of pride, and he uses this instrument, this created, rebellious, prideful creature named Satan to guard Paul from becoming prideful. You see the irony there? That's my Father. That's your Father too. He can do anything for his glory. Let's go on. Very quickly, weaknesses can be used in your life and my life, and that's what we can draw from this. Do you have weaknesses? Well, either you're denying them or not. You do have them. We all have them, whatever they may be. In some seasons of life, we have more of them. We have deeper ones. We have sufferings. We have sicknesses. Let me tell you a story about a 10-year-old boy. He decided to study judo, despite the fact that he lost his left arm in a tragic auto accident. The boy began lessons, judo lessons, from an old Japanese judo master. The boy was doing so well, he couldn't understand why, after 3 months with his judo master, the master only taught him one move. Only one. Master, the boy finally said, shouldn't I be learning more moves than this one? I realize that this is the only move you know. But this may be the only move you'll ever need to know, the master replied. I realize that this is the only move, not quite understanding, but believing his teacher, the boy kept training. Several months later, in the course of his training, the judo master took him to a tournament. and entered him in. Surprisingly, the boy won the first match, and then the second match, and then the third match. But the third match proved to be a little more difficult because as they went on in matches, the opponents were stronger and bigger and maybe better. But after some time, his opponent became impatient and charged, and the boy deftly used that one move that he had learned so well to defeat that opponent. Finally, to the amazement of the boy and everyone else, he made it to the finals. Now, there at the final match was a much larger boy, much stronger, and much well practiced in the art of judo. It seemed like for sure he was overmatched. The referee said to the boy, would you want to decline right now because of this overmatch? And the referee looked at his sensei, his master, and he said, no, let the boy continue. Well, the match resumed. His opponent rushed into him, figured this is going to be a quick one. I'm going to be able to throw this one-armed boy down. The boy used his move, the only move he knew, to pin that boy and won the match. Surprised the boy himself, too. And as they were going home, his master and he were talking in the car and reviewing all the various moves and all that happened in those matches. And finally, he worked up enough courage. He said, Master, how could I possibly have won that tournament with only one move? And his sensei said, You won for two reasons, son. First, you have been able to master the most difficult throw in all of judo. And second, the only known defense for that move that you have mastered so well is your opponent grabbing your left arm. The boy's biggest weakness became his biggest strength. You see, that's what God can do in your life, in my life. And that's what God did in Paul's life. Let's take a look, if you will. Personal applications, very quickly. Personal applications, the value of thorns in our lives. Thorns remind us of our frailty and that we are not immune from the consequences of sin. Even though we're saved and we're born again, we're going to heaven. We're not immune from the consequences of sin. In the world that we live in, and our own personal sins bring consequences. They drive us to God for help and for strength for our help, for our faith. They are used of God to develop godly character. Number four, they teach us to be sympathetic to the needs of others. Number five, they help us to see the brevity of time and the promise of eternity. Number six, they help give us understanding to the suffering of Christ for our salvation. And number seven, they bring us to experience anew the sufficiency of the grace of Christ in all things at all times. Paul was pressed to God in prayer because of this weakness, because of this thorn. Let's take a look very quickly at Paul's prayer, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, and that it should leave me, but he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Paul's prayer and the Lord's answer. Paul prayed. And certainly we can draw a number of lessons from this itself, if you will. It's not wrong to pray when you're in sickness, when you're in suffering, when you have a weakness, when you have a failure. It's not wrong to pray. God will always answer our prayers. Yes, no, or wait. But we also see something here too as a principle of grace. But he said to me, my grace, underline that, my grace, circle that word, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power, circle that word, my. It's interesting, the Lord is big, actually, he's saying his grace and his power are synonymous. So many times we hear preaching about the grace of God. Is God's favor upon you? Yes, it's all of that, but so much more. The grace of God not only equips us and enables us, it also empowers us to do what God wants to do in our lives. And through us, to touch the lives of other people. The grace of God is a power of God. And that's what he's saying here. It's a principle of grace that we all need to learn. And that grace, that power is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to find it in Buddha. You're not going to find it in Muhammad. You're not going to find it in all the other religions. There's only one person that you'll find that grace and that power is in, the person Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Why? Because grace is only in his Son, Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that there was not grace in the Old Testament. And this passage here in John is not saying that grace wasn't there. It was God's grace that he redeemed them out of Egypt, that he brought them into the promised land. It was God's grace that he gave them, if you will, that system of the temple, the tabernacle, a place of worship. It was God's grace that he blessed them and protected them. God's grace is replete throughout the entire Word of God. But for the believer in Jesus Christ today, you are assured that you have grace upon grace upon grace. You see, in the law of the Old Testament, a person with a noted weakness, a suffering, a sickness, they were disqualified from serving the Lord. In this dispensation of grace upon grace, in our weaknesses, in our sufferings, in our sicknesses, in our failures, God says, my grace is sufficient for you, and I will use you. You are not disqualified. Paul was not disqualified. Whatever you face, whether it's pre-birth, at birth, or after birth, God can use all of you, no matter what you're going through right now. Paul's prayer was answered. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You have a little formula there. Sufficiency of grace and opportunity in weakness equals growing in Christ-likeness and usefulness. Would you write that in? Growing in Christ-likeness and usefulness. I want to be used by the Lord, but I have a thorn. No, God will use you because he's allowed that thorn to come into your life, that you would not be conceited, that you would not be puffed up, but that God would use that weakness, that sickness, that suffering, whatever is in your life that you're saying, I can't do that. You see, we do two things wrongly with the thorns that are in our lives and God allowed them. We use them as an excuse for not serving God, or we allow that thorn, whatever it is, to be the master of our lives. And we can't do either. Whatever that thorn is in your life right now, God permitted it to come into your life so that you can become more Christ-like through the power of his grace, and you can be used for his glory. Paul's surrender to grace brought a number of things. First of all, in your outline before you, Paul's surrender to that grace brought joy in weakness. The power of Christ rested upon him. It brought purpose in weakness. You know, sometimes when we go through a time of calamity or whatever it is, in those five categories that Paul identifies in verse 10, and whatever that may be, a weakness, a suffering, a calamity, a persecution. Sometimes we want to get out of that, like Paul wanted to get that thorn out of his life. And God was saying, look, I can use you more fully, more effectively because of this. A purpose. So many times we cry out, why, Lord? Well, so Christ's power might be perfected in me. Contentment in weakness for the sake of Christ. Confidence in weakness. I'm strong in Christ. That's why Peter says, in conjunction with Paul, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Personal application. What are you going to do about the thorn in your life? Whatever it may be. What are you going to do? Well, let me give you a biblical encouragement. It's found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. The Lord says to you right now today, come to me, all who labor and are weary, laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying to you, come to me, learn of me, walk with me. That's the imagery of the yoke. You're walking as a yoke fellow with Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Whatever you're using as an excuse to serve the Lord your God, whatever you're using as an excuse not to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you're using and allowing to be a master in your life, whatever thorn that is, Jesus Christ is saying to you, come to me, learn of me, and walk with me. You see, the believer in Lord Jesus Christ, as you are, as I am, we're to walk by faith, not by sight. Join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercies to us every day. We thank you, Father, most importantly, for your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we receive all of these things that we need for life and godliness. Thank you, Father. Bless this, our church family, Lord Jesus, with the outpouring of your amazing grace, that each one of us who has those thorns, those weaknesses, those sufferings, those sicknesses, whatever they may be, that we can know your power through your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.